If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Epistle of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And we're going to give consideration this morning to verses 8 and 9. To give us a little bit of context, we'll begin at verse 3, but focus this morning will be on verses 8 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As most of us are well aware, the Apostle Peter had the special privilege of knowing Jesus Christ while he walked the earth. He had the honor of seeing and talking with Jesus face to face. He had the opportunity to see Jesus perform miracles. He had the opportunity to sit and to listen to Jesus teach and to preach. He even saw Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. Peter had the great privilege of seeing Jesus with his own eyes. But even so, there can be little doubt that he was well aware of the fact that most, if not all, of his readers had never seen Jesus with their own eyes. And knowing that there were Christians who loved Jesus, but who had never seen him with their own eyes, likely caused him to wonder and to marvel. After all, even though he had seen Jesus, he still struggled, didn't he? He saw Jesus with his own eyes, and he struggled. Three times he denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was an apostle who had seen Jesus with his own eyes. And then even after Christ's resurrection, Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him. And he told him, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Well, that's exactly what Peter was doing in writing these epistles, the first and second epistle, and preaching his sermons. By these things, he sought and set out to do that which Jesus had commanded him to do, to feed Christ's sheep. And in doing so, he has shown his love for Jesus. "If you love me," Jesus said to him, "if you love me, feed my sheep." So Peter shows that he does love the Lord Jesus by the very fact that he has written these epistles and preached the sermons that he did, feeding the sheep of God. But even as he fed Christ's sheep, Peter was, again, probably quite amazed that there were so many Christians who loved the Lord, even though they had not seen him with their own eyes. We might wonder what it was that Peter saw, or what it was that Peter knew about his readers that led him to believe and to conclude that they actually did love the Lord Jesus Christ. How did he know that? What would he needed to know about those people in order to believe that they truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus has told us very clearly how it is that we show our love for him. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And additionally, we read the following in 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And because Jesus is God, we know that his commandments are the same as God's commandments that were given at Mount Sinai. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. Jesus doesn't have a different set of commandments from the commandments that were given at Sinai. Jesus is God. It's the same commandments that were given at Sinai, the Ten Commandments. And so the scriptures are clear in that they teach us that our love for God is shown, is manifested by us keeping the commandments of the Lord, by doing what he says. Folks, if we're going to claim God's grace for our salvation, which we ought to do, we must also be ready to claim his grace for the obedience that we need to obey his commandments. And while some might be quick to call any teaching or preaching which encourages obedience to God's law as being legalism, we simply note that they are very mistaken. Very mistaken. We just read two passages written by the Apostle John, which clearly teach us that we are to obey God's commandments. Shall we label John a legalist? If obeying God's law is legalism, then Jesus would be telling every one of us then to be legalists, because he's the one who is telling us to obey his commandments. See, law-keeping only becomes legalism when people look to obey the law as a means of salvation or as a means of earning favor in God's sight. It's never legalism to obey God's law as a means of showing love and gratitude to the Lord for the salvation we've already been given. And so it's safe to say that one of the ways Peter would have known that his readers loved Jesus was by their conduct, by their obedience to the commandments of the Lord. And likewise, even though we don't see Jesus with our own eyes, one of the ways we express our love for him is by living according to his commandments. When we obey and uphold and promote God's law, we're telling the people around us that we love somebody whom we do not see. When we obey God's law, we are telling the people around us that we love Jesus Christ. While we cannot see him with our own eyes, we show that we believe that he is alive. And we show that we believe he is ruling as our king when we uphold and promote his law in our lives. You see, Christians obey and love a living God who has given us his living word. Jesus Christ is our king. And he rules over all things by his word. Everywhere his word goes forth and everywhere it is obeyed, there we have proof that he lives and proof that his people love him. This is why Peter could say, though you have not seen him, you love him. And by the way, our love for Jesus is actually proof that God loves us. That's what we're told in John. In John 16, 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, Jesus said. So if you love Jesus, then you can rest assured that God loves you. And Scripture also tells us that the only reason we love Jesus is because he first loved us. You see how it all works together here. At the end of the day, all of this love has its root in the love of God. And so if you love Jesus by loving him and keeping his commandments, you should know that the only reason you love Jesus is because God first loved you. Your obedience to his commandments is proof of both of these things. It's proof of your love for God, and it's proof of his love for you. And by both of these things, we're given the grace of God to grow in our assurance that we are loved by God and saved by God. But remember, we don't gain salvation through our obedience. But we do gain something from our obedience, don't we? We gain assurance of our salvation. We gain assurance of our salvation by loving and obeying Jesus, because if we truly love Jesus, we are loved by God. Well, two times in one short verse, Peter mentions the fact that his readers had never seen Jesus with their own eyes. And the first time, he speaks about this in the past tense. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And then he speaks of it in the present tense. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. Again, it seems as though he's somewhat amazed that so many people would love and believe in Jesus even though they could not see him with their own eyes. Well, how do we explain the fact that so many Christians love and believe in a Savior that they have never seen? Some say that we Christians have a blind faith. But is that really the case? Not really, it isn't. Though we've never seen him with our own physical eyes, we have seen him, and we do see him now with eyes of faith. Now, some people think that Christians are naive, that we are foolish for believing something that we can't see with our own eyes. But the truth is, everybody believes in things that they can't see, right? All the time, this is the case. We all believe in gravity, even though we don't see it. We believe that there's air, and we breathe in day in and day out, even though we don't see it with our naked eye. There's all kinds of things that we believe in that we don't see with our eyes. But for the Christian, our faith does see and does believe in things that are far greater than those things like gravity and air and other things like that. With eyes of faith, we see things that are unseen to the natural eye. The author of Hebrews defines faith with these words in chapter 11. He says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." See, our faith is the evidence of things not seen. That's what the author says. Our faith is the evidence of things not seen. Or as some translations put it, our faith is the conviction of things not seen. In other words, the very nature of faith is that it points us to things that are not seen and unable to be seen with the natural eye. It points us to things that cannot be verified by our natural senses. The author of Hebrews gives an example of how faith works. He says, "By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." And then he says, "This happens so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." You see, by faith, we know that all visible created things were brought into existence out of nothing. How do we know that? Because by faith we believe the account of creation as is given to us in the book of Genesis. Right? God created all things out of nothing. He spoke and things came into existence. And that's another thing about our faith. Our faith is informed by Scripture. Scripture is the lens that we look through to see things with our eyes of faith. And this is why Paul describes the Christian life as walking by faith and not by sight. Faith sees things that our natural eyes miss. With eyes of faith informed by God's word, we see many things. With eyes of faith, we see the reign of King Jesus throughout the world. And with eyes of faith, we see him, the Lord Jesus, upholding all of creation by the word of his power. Through eyes of faith, we see our sin and we see our need of a Savior. We also see the Holy Spirit working in us and through us and all around us. With eyes of faith, we see the Lord answering our prayers. With eyes of faith, we see that we have come to worship this morning at Mount Zion. And by faith, we know that even now we are joined by the host of heaven as we worship the Lord even now. Through eyes of faith, we see God's healing hand at work. If you've been healed recently, or you know somebody who has been healed recently, look at that healing with eyes of faith and recognize the Lord God is the one who heals. Have you been blessed with food? Blessed with shelter and clothing? Then you've seen God's hand of provision at work in your life. By faith, we see God opening and closing doors ahead of us by his gracious providence. But we only see these things if we have faith. By faith, when we look upon the elements of bread and wine in the Lord's Supper, which we will do later today, we see more than the elements of a common meal in the Lord's Supper, do we not? By faith, we see ourselves seated at a glorious table with Jesus at the head of it. By faith, we see the common bread and wine transformed into a glorious feast fit for heaven itself. By faith, we're able to look at the symbols of bread and wine and look past those symbols to the reality and substance to which those symbols point. But only by faith. Indeed, with eyes of faith, we see many things that cannot be seen with the natural eye. Paul, the apostle, put it like this in 2 Corinthians 4. Where he said, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Those who are unsaved and perishing cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ because they are blinded spiritually. It's a simple but profound description of the lost. Blind people cannot see. That's what it means to be blind. But we who have been born again have been given eyes of faith. For us, by God's grace, the veil has been removed and we're able to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where do we see this glory? Paul tells us we see it in the face of Jesus Christ. And so with eyes of faith, we actually do then see Jesus, don't we? We see him spiritually. And by faith, we know that he's always with us. Yes, there may be times when we might feel like we're all alone. There may be times when we're going through really difficult trials and we might feel as though nobody is with us in the midst of those trials. But during those times, we must hold fast to what God has said in his word. By faith, during those times, we need to believe what we have been told. Jesus said, in no uncertain terms, that he would never leave us, that he will always be with us, even to the end of the age, that he'll never leave us, never forsake us. And although we don't see him with our natural eyes, by faith, we must embrace him and cling to him as we know him through his word. And so if you have faith, then rest assured, you are not alone. You are never alone. The Lord is with you. Now, no doubt this faith is not something that is common to man. When you think about it, it's actually quite amazing to find any saving faith on the face of the earth. Indeed, the fact that any of us have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is no small miracle. You see, with man, it's impossible to have saving faith. Left to himself, man cannot and will not believe in Jesus Christ. This is what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, when he says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so, since we have saving faith, we know then that God has done a work in us. Because there's no other way for man to believe in Jesus and for God to give us that work, to do that work of grace in our hearts, cause us to be born again, and grant us the faith to believe. And so, indeed, faith is an amazing gift, not to be thought lightly of. Of course, many people will say that the only way that they would ever believe in Jesus is if they saw him with their own eyes. They claim that if Jesus were to reveal himself in the flesh, they would then believe. But let me ask you a question. Are they being consistent in their criteria for believing things? After all, based on their criteria, what basis would they have for believing that Julius Caesar ever lived? What basis would they have for believing Alexander the Great or Attila the Hun or any other historic person ever lived? But regardless, even if it could be proven beyond doubt that Jesus did in fact once live and walk the face of the earth, even that wouldn't be enough to satisfy the doubter, the skeptic. But this simply points us to the nature of saving faith, doesn't it? It's unique. Not everybody has it. It's unique. It's special. Those who don't have saving faith are unregenerate, and they are still in their sin, and because they're in their sin, they're dominated by their sin. So it's not surprising to find that unbelievers refuse to believe in Jesus. The sad truth is, sin has such a hold on unbelievers that they will believe almost anything except the truth when it comes to Jesus Christ. Think about it. There are many outlandish beliefs out there in the world. Many of them. Some folks believe that we owe our existence to aliens who came from outer space. Some believe in the ever-changing theories of evolution to account for our origin. Others believe in religions that bear the marks of human imaginations run wild. See, left to ourselves, we will believe anything except the truth. But faith in Jesus Christ is not the same, though, as saying somebody believes Alexander the Great was a powerful conqueror. In fact, faith in Jesus Christ is not the same as believing that Jesus Christ was a real historical person. After all, there were many people alive during the time Jesus was on earth who actually did see him with their own eyes and heard him with their own ears. People who certainly knew about him, but who did not believe in him. Some people wanted Jesus to give them a sign in order to prove he was who he said he was. And Jesus could have performed signs for them. But even if he did, it wouldn't have persuaded them to believe in him. And we know this because many others had seen him perform miracles right before their very own eyes, and yet they never believed in him. In fact, one of the irony of ironies is the fact that there were blind men who had never seen Jesus with their own eyes, who believed on him and who were healed and saved, and yet there were other people with perfectly good vision who saw him with their own eyes but were too blind to recognize who he was and who he is. You see, saving faith is more than believing things about Jesus. In fact, in verse 8 of our text, Peter says, though you do not see him, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice. Saving faith certainly includes knowing things about Jesus, but it must be even more than that, though, to be saving faith. After all, even the demons believe and shudder over what they know about Jesus. Saving faith must also then assent to what the scriptures tell us about Jesus. In other words, it's not enough to know the facts. One must also assent to or believe those facts to be true. But even that's not enough, is it? Not for saving faith. Somebody can know things about Jesus, and they can believe them to be true and still not have saving faith. There's one final and very essential component to saving faith, and that's trust. Trust. We must not only know facts about Jesus and believe those facts, but we must also trust in him to be our Savior. You see, it's not just words that save. Rather, Jesus, the God-man, a real living person, is the one who saves. We must believe in him. It's not just faith in the words of Scripture that saves. Rather, it's the author of Scripture who saves. He's a real person. And we must have faith in him as our Lord and Savior. Now, even though we don't see him with our own eyes, it's not as though we don't know anything about our Lord and Savior. The same Holy Spirit who gave us new life has also given us his holy word, as it is found in the Holy Scriptures. And so he hasn't left us without a testimony. Now, thank the Lord, some of the very people who did see him and touch him and walk with him were chosen by God to pass along what they had seen and what they had heard. We read last Lord's Day from 1 John 1. I won't read it again, but you remember there the Apostle John talks about these very things. We have seen him. We have heard him. We have touched him with our own hands, and we declare these things to you. And Peter also in the second epistle, in the first chapter, in verses 15 and 16 said, moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he has shown these things to us, he's declared these things to us by committing them to holy writing, holy scriptures. When you think about it, in many ways, we know more about Jesus than many of the people who actually saw him with their own eyes. Think about that. When most people saw Jesus back in the day, they only saw him for a few moments in time. And so they were given a few snapshots of our Lord. But with the Gospels, we've been given a full portrait of who Jesus is. The Gospels, along with the other portions of the Newer Testament, tell us things about Jesus that other people never knew. With the Gospels in particular, we're invited into the inner circle, so to speak. We're invited in to hear the conversations Jesus had with people. We're invited in to know what our Lord was feeling at various times. We're invited in to hear what Jesus actually meant by many of his teachings. We're even given a running commentary by the Holy Spirit of the things that were going on. So in many ways, having the gospel accounts is actually better than having been there when those things occurred. So even though we do not see him now with our physical eyes, there is a sense in which we do see him far better than thousands of people who did see him with their physical eyes. In fact, according to Jesus, we are more blessed than those who did see him. Remember what we read earlier in the service from John 20 concerning Thomas. Thomas was one of those people who said that he would not believe unless He could see Jesus with his own eyes and touch him with his own hands. And Jesus, after all that, does in fact graciously and mercifully appear to him and allow him to touch his hands and touch his side. And he tells him, quit being an unbeliever, be a believer. But then at the end of that, Jesus tells us, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So while we may at times think that it would be so much better if we could just see Jesus now with our own eyes, that's not the case. Jesus says we're more blessed for believing though we have not seen him. And so even though we've not seen him and we don't see him now with our physical eyes, rest assured we will see him soon enough with our own eyes. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What that means is there's something that we have not seen yet, but we are going to see one day with our own eyes. And then the Apostle John in 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will see the Lord one day with our eyes. What a glorious day that will be. Well, at the end of verse 8 of our text, Peter goes on to describe those who love Jesus and believe in him as those who greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And here we come then to the subject of joy. And remember, Peter's writing this in the context of the saints being persecuted. And he tells them that Christians can have true joy even in the midst of difficult times. The kind of joy that Christians have, even while going through the eye of a storm or a great trial, is something that cannot be fully described with words. You know, even the best joys that we experience in this life, at least from the perspective of generally people going through and experiencing good things in life, those kinds of things can be spoken about quite easily. People talk about them all the time. In fact, quite often people talk up the joys of the world so much so that we often find them to have overestimated those things once we are able to experience them firsthand. How many times has it happened to you where somebody has told you, you just got to experience this. It's great. It's going to blow your mind. And then you go and experience it. You're like, oh, what was so great about that? Yeah, it was nice, but it wasn't the way you described it to me. Big letdown. Well, the joy that Peter is talking about here is a joy that can't fully be described with words. It's a joy that's so extremely marvelous that this joy can't be overestimated. This joy can't be exaggerated. It's that great. It's a joy that no one can simply know without having experienced it in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the joy that comes with knowing that we've been saved from our sin. It's the joy that comes with knowing that we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven. It's the joy that comes from knowing that we're going to live forever with our Lord and that he has things in store for us that will blow our minds. No doubt, we certainly know some things about this joy now in the present tense. But even what we currently know about this joy doesn't fully tell us or paint for us the full picture. It's yet to be completed. But we have a taste of it now, praise be to God, don't we? Another reason why it's inexpressible is due to the fact that it doesn't make sense to the natural man. You see, the fact that the recipients of Peter's letter were being persecuted for their faith, making great sacrifices for their faith, and even suffering for their faith, yet they could still have joy in the midst of their trials, This is something that defies any explanation by natural man. It's the kind of thing that even we who are in Christ can't fully comprehend or explain. This joy, then, is just as Peter says, it's inexpressible. Peter says it's also a joy full of glory. And that's part of the reason that it's inexpressible. It's a glorious joy. It's full of glory. In other words, it's a joy that has its roots in heaven. Even as Paul was caught up to heaven, and when he was there, he heard words, he says, that were inexpressible because they were heavenly. So is the glorious joy that we have inexpressible because it's also heavenly. And so Peter is talking about us having the joy of heaven even before we get to heaven. And this joy comes as a result of the fellowship and union that we have with our unseen Savior, Jesus Christ. Being united to Jesus, we have a taste of heaven even now, which brings great joy into the hearts of those who love him. And as his people, we experience the joy of heaven, praise be to God, even before we get there. It's similar to how it is that when we come together for worship for week to week, we also get a taste of heaven, right? We get a foretaste of heaven when we gather together for worship. Though we're not yet glorified, there's a sense in which our joy is glorified. Recall the words from Hebrews chapter 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is something we partake of even now as the people of God. Now, as noted a moment ago, even this morning we are in the presence of God and worshiping with all the saints and angels in heaven. And what a glorious joy it is then. And imagine what it will be like when we go there and see these things with our eyes. Currently, our joy, if you were to be honest, it sort of ebbs and flows depending on what's happening in our lives and what's going on around us. Currently, our joy is at times hindered and interrupted. But there will come a day when our joy will last forever, when it will be perfect and unhindered. Even the thought of that should cause us to be joyful. Well, lastly, in verse 9, Peter tells us what the outcome of our faith is. And he puts it like this: receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The result or the fruit of true faith is our salvation. And with these words, Peter would have us to know that our salvation isn't simply some future thing that we will experience at some point in the future. Rather, salvation is something that we have right now in the present tense. In other words, as we presently love and believe in Jesus even now, as we presently rejoice with that joy inexpressible and full of glory, we are presently receiving installments of our salvation. Our salvation is not only past and not only future, but it is also a present reality. It's not something that we will only experience in the future. It's something that we experience as the people of God from day to day. Even as we get a taste of heaven before heaven when we come to worship, so do we get a taste of our salvation day by day in the present tense. And the outcome of our faith then is the salvation of our souls. And by using the word soul here, Peter doesn't mean to imply that our souls are being saved in the present. Rather, Peter uses the word here as he does elsewhere in this letter. And in all the passages where he uses this word, he uses it in the same way that it's used in the Old Testament, where it refers to man in his whole being. Even like it's used concerning Adam when he was said to have become a living being or a living soul when God breathed life into him. See, folks, God created us body and soul, and when he redeems us body and soul. He doesn't save one without saving the other. God's work, you see, has been accomplished. There's nothing more that he needs to do in order to save us. And so there's a sense then in which our bodies have also already been redeemed, right? Even as our souls have been. Now, of course, it's true that we will receive our glorified bodies at a later time. But it would be incorrect to say that our bodies need to be redeemed at a later time. They've already been redeemed by the precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we are waiting for is the day when we will enjoy the fruit, the final fruit of that redemption. The day when our glorified bodies will be joined to our glorified souls. And that's exactly, folks, what every believer can expect to happen to him or to her as the outcome of this saving faith that God so graciously gives to his people. Let's pray.